All right, Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do the first half of chapter 10 today. So if you remember, way back a few chapters ago, the persecution began with the martyrdom of Stephen. And then the young Christian church, they weren't yet called Christians, they were beginning to be persecuted. One of the most ardent persecutors was Saul, so much so that he got permission or authority from the chief priest, went up to Damascus to try and arrest Christians up there, and that's where he was converted. So one of the most ardent, fervent enemies of the church became one of the most strenuous supporters of the church. Kind of incredible how that happens, isn't it? God can turn things around upside down in a moment, just like that. So Saul became kind of a lightning rod for some controversy. He went back to Jerusalem, you'll recall, we read about that, and to meet with the apostles, and it was causing quite some controversy there, and they said, Saul, his name wasn't yet converted to Paul, but soon it will be, go back to Tarsus where you're from and just kind of cool your heels for a little bit, you know, kind of ponder things. You can preach up there, it's a little bit farther away from the center of Christianity at the time, and so he did. And then last week, or the week before, the last couple of times we met, we heard in chapter 9 about Peter. So we're in this middle part of the book of Acts, where we hear about Peter and Paul, kind of both. And Peter was going around the countryside around Jerusalem, preaching and teaching and checking on all of the people of God, the Christians. And he went to Lydda, and there he heals Aeneas. So remember that, a very, not very well-known story in the Bible, okay? One that we don't hear about too much. And then the people at Joppa heard that he was in Lydda, which is just up the road a bit, and Dorcas passed away, a very loyal, devoted follower of Jesus. So they sent for Peter, likely to ask him to do the funeral, and instead he comes and does what? Raises her to life. Dorcas, also known as Tabitha, depending on which language, Hebrew or Greek. So he raises her to life, the first resurrection post-Jesus. Okay? So if you have your maps, everybody have those maps? I still have some up here if you don't. Bob, could you hand some out if you want, if you can? If you have the Lutheran Study Bible, it's in there. It's embedded in the Lutheran Study Bible between, like, chapter 12 and 13 of Acts. All right?
Sandy wouldn't get her himself up.
So you see on the map, there's Jerusalem, right where you expect, kind of at the north end of the Dead Sea in the center. And then Peter went down to Lydda. You see that there. And it's about 8 miles or so to Joppa. Joppa's right on the coast. And so where we left Peter at the end of chapter 9 is he was staying with Simon the Tanner, who was a member of the Christian church there.
Yeah.
Okay? Simon the Tanner. What does a tanner do? Makes leather, right? Out of hides. I've heard that's a very stinky job.
Probably.
Yeah. But you get some big sheets of leather, and then you turn that into all kinds of good stuff, right? All right, so that's where we are. So let's begin then in chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So first of all, he's at Caesarea, Caesarea Maritima. So if you look on your map, you'll see that's just up the road there. It's right along the coast, north of Joppa, the next major city. Okay? His name is Cornelius, and he's a centurion of the Italian cohort. What does that mean? Well, for the greater purposes of what we're talking about, it probably isn't that significant. But just the way my brain works, I'm like, oh, the Italian cohort. What's a cohort? And I was curious as to the structure of the Roman army. Anybody in here curious about the structure and organization of the Roman army? Just the two of us nerds?
Yeah.
Maybe three nerds? All right. So So you can zone out for a couple minutes if you want, because I did a little research. So this, I find it interesting. There was a meme a couple of years ago about how often men think about the Roman army, because they were such an awesome military might. Well, it was a funny little meme that went around the internet. So the Roman army, there would be different armies. So the first army, second army, third army, they'd actually be named after the general in charge. So there was multiple Roman armies. A given Roman army would be composed of 30 legions. A legion is 6,000 soldiers. Okay.
Oh wow.
30 legions of 6,000 soldiers each. Each legion is led by a legate. So the legates all report, 30 of them report to the general. Okay? Within a legion, you have 10 cohorts. That's this name right here. 10 cohorts. So they have 600 soldiers each. The cohort is led by a centurion, which I found a little bit confusing, because we're familiar with the name centurion, right?
Yeah.
So here's how that works. Each cohort, which is 600 soldiers, is composed of 6 centuries, which is 100 soldiers.
Oh.
And a century of 100 soldiers is led by a centurion. That makes sense. So we hear about centurions frequently in the Bible in various spots. A centurion is, like in the equivalent of today's army, kind of a low to middle ranked officer. So a centurion would be the equivalent of a lieutenant or a captain. Okay? Make sense? Now within a century of 100 soldiers, they would have some subdivisions in there. They'd have groupings of 5 or 10 soldiers that would be led by a veteran soldier from among them, from within that group, and then they would report to the centurion. So 6 centuries, each led by a centurion, make up a cohort. But who leads the cohort? The most senior and veteran of among the centurions leads the entire cohort. So he does double duty. He's leading his own century as well as coordinating the other 5 centuries within the cohort and then reporting to the legate in the legion. Okay, now some of this is, you're like, oh, who cares? And you're right.
It's interesting, though.
You're right, who cares?
It's
just that, you know, maybe it's my man brain, because I'm fascinated with things military. And I like war movies, for instance. I know Don and I share that. So, you know, I was just looking this up because I'm like, a cohort? What is that? And why is a centurion leading a cohort? Well, that's why. Okay? And this particular cohort had a nickname. They were the Italian cohort. All right? All right.
Okay.
How can they have so many people that are close? Is there that many people that you take care of?
Well, you know, why does a military need to be as big as it needs to be? Yes, an army would be 30 legions of 6,000 soldiers per legion. So yes, that's a huge army. But during the time in history, the Roman army was second to none. No one defeated them. In fact, if you look at history, they eventually fall from within, from their own kind of corruption and within. The Roman army was superior to any other military might known for, 600 or 800 years they dominated. So, yeah, it was a pretty awesome sight in terms of military strength. And yes, that's part of the reason why the Jews hated them and feared them. There was a hand up back there, Fred.
So, Rome, that area wasn't known as Italy at the time.
No, it wasn't.
Italian cohort, I mean... So the name was already there.
Yeah.
Some way.
They must have shipped over that cohort from Italy and stationed them in Palestine at Caesarea Maritima. So Caesarea Maritima, or we would pronounce it Maritime, that was the headquarters of the Roman government in Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, in that whole area. That's where Pontius Pilate had his headquarters. He would only come into Jerusalem during Jewish festivals to keep the peace, because the Jews were known to be to the Roman government as rabble-rousers, rioters. So he would come in from Caesarea to Jericho on Passover and the other festivals, and he'd bring probably at least a few centuries, if not a cohort, with him to keep the peace. So, but then he would go back to Caesarea. It's much more pleasant. It's right on the coast, right on the Mediterranean coast. Some of you with me in Israel on our trip, you remember being on the coast of Mediterranean. It's very pleasant. It's very nice. Some breeze. It's some lush ground there for a good 10 miles along the coast, and it's a very nice area. Okay, other questions or comments? Our little side trip about the Roman armies, the Roman military. All right, well, you know what I should have done? I should have brought in my sword to show you a Roman sword.
You have a sword?
Not a real one.
Oh.
It's a real sword, but it's just a replica.
Yeah.
Not a real Roman sword.
Right. Yeah.
You think you
were a
Christ, Lutheran Crusader?
Yes, a Christ, Lutheran Crusader. Right, hooray.
It's always next week.
Always next week, yes, that's right. So, verse 2 here, it says, he was a devout man who feared God with all his household. So, he would not have converted to Judaism. But he, probably because he's in Palestine here, he's in Judea and Samaria area, he's heard about this God from the Jews that are the local people. And he must have been moved enough and convinced enough that he started worshiping the true God, Yahweh, as he's known to the Jews. So he doesn't yet know about Jesus, but he's worshiping the true God without being a Jew. Now, that was allowed in the Old Testament, okay? You could be a Gentile and be part of the worshiping community of Yahweh. However, by not being a Jew, you were excluded from certain things. You could not go in the temple. If you wanted to offer a sacrifice as an offering, you'd have to have a Jewish friend or neighbor do it for you to take it to the priests to offer your sacrifice. You could not go in the synagogue. So by being a Gentile but still worshiping the true God, yes, you could participate in some of the Jewish religious worship ceremonies, but a big chunk of them you could not. But nevertheless, it says he was a devout man who feared God. So, a centurion who's worshiping the true God, Yahweh, in Israel. That's a good thing. And as proof of that, St. Luke, who wrote Acts, he gives us a few extra little tidbits here. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. So he's doing some Christian good works, okay, in order to be a part of this community. All right, so that's all good. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day. When is the ninth hour? Anybody recall? They counted the hours, the Jews did, from sunrise. So this is 3 o'clock. So during certain times of the day were common times where the Jews would pause and pray. 3 o'clock was one of those. So about the ninth hour of the day, or 3 o'clock we would say, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. Okay, so a vision. What's a vision? Like a waking dream. Yeah. That's what Saul had on the road to Damascus. So your eyes are open, you're awake, but you see this something, a vision there. Is it real? I don't know. If you went up to it and touched it, could it be real? If it's an angel in this case? Yeah, I think you probably could touch it. Can angels appear and disappear? Yes, they can. So he sees this vision, he's awake, his eyes are open, he sees this vision, and notice it says, an angel of God. Was it in this Bible study or last year that I talked about an angel or the angel? We think, we meaning theologians and pastors, including me, that anywhere in the Old Testament especially where it says the angel of God, in a few places maybe in the New Testament, the angel of God is a reference to Jesus. He is the preeminent, after all. An angel of God, so, and I looked it up in the Greek, that is what is here. So he saw an angel of God. So was this Michael, was this Gabriel, another angel? Yeah, maybe one of them. Come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he, in verse 4, he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? We have to remember, angels are not these cute little cherubs on a Hallmark card. We're coming up to Valentine's, right? So some chubby little cherub wearing a diaper and having a bow and arrow where the arrowhead is a heart? Not realistic at all. Okay? In fact, you'll notice throughout the Bible, most of the time, maybe not always, but most of the time, that someone comes in contact with an angel, they are scared. Angels in their natural state are mighty and powerful warriors on behalf of God. Their stature was bigger than a human. We know, like in their natural state where Isaiah saw them in a vision, they have three pairs of wings, six wings. They glow with the glory of God, and they're just tall and strong and powerful. They can appear differently because they can become invisible or visible. They are supernatural creatures created by God. And so, like, for instance, in the post-resurrection, when there were angels talking to the women and to Peter and John when they went to the tomb, they appeared as though young men. So they dialed down their natural state when they appeared so as not to overly scare the women or the apostles in that moment. Okay, but lots of times when you read about angels, people are scared because they're mighty and powerful. All right, that's a good thing. Because who do they fight for? They fight for you on your behalf against the powers of darkness. Okay? So, in some way, we don't know exactly how this angel appeared, but Cornelius knew he was an angel. And he's staring at him in terror, and he says, "What is it, Lord?" Now, Lord there, remember, yes, that can be a reference to God, but quite often in that culture at that time, it was just a polite reference of respect to someone you didn't know. Like we would say in our culture today, sir or ma'am. So if you approach a stranger and either you're a worker at Meijer or they're the worker at Meijer and you're the customer and you say, "Sir, may I help you? Ma'am, do you need some directions? Sir, you need some help finding what you're looking for?" You know, it's just a polite term of respect. That's all. You use that a lot, right?
Yes, I do.
Yeah.
I will more.
So that's how he's using the title Lord here. Okay? What is it, Lord? What is it, sir? And he said to him, the angel said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." So some very specific directions. God knows that Cornelius has been worshiping him, the true God, has been worshiping the true God, but he doesn't yet know about Jesus. So God makes arrangements for Peter to come and preach. Okay, that's what's going on here. A little side note, another side note. We have a few of these. So I talked about the Roman army already. Here's another one for you. I sometimes get people who will ask, or students who will ask, "Well, what about, like, African tribes in the middle of Africa that don't know about God or Jesus? Are they going to be saved? What if nobody ever comes and talks to them about Jesus?" My answer to it is this. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3 that there is natural knowledge of God. You can look at creation and recognize that there is a God, that God exists. So if somebody who is isolated in the middle of Africa or the middle of Asia or wherever, they realize there is a God and they call out, "God, I know you're real, I know you're there. Please reveal yourself to me. I want to know more." I happen to think, and this is just Pastor Meisel, this is not official doctrine of our church, because we don't really know, but I happen to think that if some native in the middle of nowhere cries out that he knows there's God, "God, reveal yourself to me," God will maneuver events so that a missionary team will happen to show up at that little village in the middle of the jungle and start talking about Jesus. That's just my thought. That's why, yes, we need to support missionaries all the time. We need to support mission work and without restrictions so that they can go where the Spirit moves them because they might be directed by the Holy Spirit to answer somebody's call as to, "I want to know more about God." And then, you know, 6 months later, a missionary shows up in their village and starts talking about Jesus and handing out Bibles. That's what's happening here. So that's why I think that. Although that's not official doctrine of our church. Yeah, Ellen.
Isn't there something in the Bible about the world not end? By the time the world ends, everyone will
Yeah, the gospel will be spread to the ends of the earth, it says. So, yes, many of us would say that that means that everyone will have been exposed to the gospel, have had a chance, so to speak. Yes, right. Okay. Questions, comments? All right. Onward. He gives them enough, the angel gives Cornelius enough direction as to Simon Peter's name and where he's staying. His house is by the sea. I don't know, you need seawater to tan leather, hides into leather? I don't know, maybe you need seawater, I'm not sure. Verse 7. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. So look at that, one of his soldiers is also converted and worshiping the true God. Well, that's awesome. Mm-hmm. So he's sending a trusted soldier along with two of his servants in his, from his household. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Okay? So if you saw on the map, how far is it from Caesarea to Joppa? Well, frankly, it looks, I didn't Google this one, but if you look on the little scale, it looks like about 30 miles. Yeah? So it might have taken a day to get there, to travel 30 miles. They might have had horses. You know, he is a Roman centurion after all. Or they might have walked, in which case it maybe would have taken a little bit longer. All right. Verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, so that's, there's two plot lines that are about to happen here, okay, that they're going to intermix. Hello. So the next day, the two servants and the soldier are coming down from Caesarea, and what does it say in verse 9? Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So when is the sixth hour? About noon. Another one of the standard prayer times for Jews. Now if you remember seeing, I should have maybe called up a typical diagram of a house during this biblical time. But the houses typically would be square. They might have two rooms or three rooms in it. Yes, you didn't have your own private bedroom, you know. You know, son and daughter didn't each get their own bedroom with their own, TV in it or bunk bed or whatever. You had a few rooms. They would be square, made out of dressed stone if you could afford it, or mud brick otherwise. They would put wood beams across the top and lattice work, and then usually mud and plaster it in so it had some shelter. Well, what does that become? You're in kind of a town or a village or a city, and you want some space. That becomes extra living space, like a patio. If it's getting too crowded inside or you just need some quiet time, you go out and you climb up on the roof. And there it's flat, and you've got, instead of a deck in the back like most of us have or a patio, you have your rooftop. If it's hot inside the house, but there's a pleasant breeze blowing over the city, you go up there and you have a nice view, you got a little bit of a breeze, you know, so it was common. Now, if Peter wants to pray, he could find some, maybe a smidgen of solitude up there to pray. All right? And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. Oh, he must be related to me. That happens to me all the time.
Have a cup of tea.
He wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. So he probably called down to some of the occupants, "Hey, do we have lunch ready yet?" "No, we're going to start working on it." "Okay, we'll make some lunch." So they're getting stuff ready, and he falls into a trance. Now, what's the difference between a trance and a vision? Remember, Cornelius had a vision. Saul, on the road to Damascus, had a vision. Yeah, Don?
Trance is like you're unconscious, maybe?
Sort of. Yeah. I imagine none of us in here have been in a trance.
Does that mean like totally enveloping dream?
You know, yeah. I looked up the Greek word. The Greek word is ecstasy. Translated as trance. And I actually printed out from my Greek dictionary the definition of this Greek word, ecstasy. A trance, or sacred ecstasy, or rapture of the mind, beyond itself, when the use of external senses are suspended and God reveals something in a peculiar manner. And it says further that a trance would be brought about by substances, drugs. It could be brought about by a religious fervor that you are thrown into a trance. Or there were some other means, a death experience, for instance, type of thing. So from what I read, it sounds like your external senses are shut down. Like your eyes aren't working, your hearing, nothing's working. And so your mind is closed in on itself, and you're picturing within your mind this image, this object, okay? Versus a vision, you're seeing something supernatural outside of yourself, like a dream. Now, does this really matter for us? No. But it's just curious that it's a different word, trance versus vision. So, for instance, Saul's vision on the road to Damascus, his fellow travelers saw it. It was outside of him. They didn't understand it. They weren't quite sure of what it was. They weren't quite clear on what they heard, but they heard and saw something. Here, because Peter's in a trance and it's completely inward, his outside senses are momentarily kind of shut down. No one else can see it or hear it. Okay? That's the difference. He fell into a trance, verse 11, and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. You guys have all heard this event before. This comes up in our lectionary, I think, periodically. Verse 13, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up to heaven. Up at once to heaven. So what is God telling Peter here?
That it's okay to eat other things.
Yes. So there's actually a couple things going on here, and you're going to see in the next paragraph, Peter is a little perplexed and he's pondering this, but one of the things that Peter ends up realizing, and the early church ends up realizing, is after the time of Jesus, the Old Testament food laws no longer apply. Okay? Part of that is because there's reptiles in here. We know reptiles in the Old Testament were unclean animals. So, in the Old Testament, God gave some food laws, purity laws, kosher, to his people. Why did God give those laws to his people in the Old Testament? There's two reasons.
Keep them healthy.
Keep them healthy and safe. That absolutely is the second reason. The first reason that God gave them those food laws, you know, they could not eat pork. They could not eat shellfish. The only fish you could eat would be fish that had scales. Okay? So no shellfish, no pork. Any animals had to, have a cloven hoof and chew their cud or something like that. So you could eat beef and sheep and goats, but not pigs and not other meat. Secondarily, it kept them healthy. But the first reason was to set them apart as special. To designate them as God's own people, because they have special circumstances that show they are specially consecrated, set apart by God for a certain purpose. What was that purpose? To bring about the Messiah. Okay? Yes, it also kept them safe. So here's a little story that relates to that. When I was on Vicarage in Nebraska, there was pretty much cornfields everywhere. You'd go over a rise in the road and you'd see more cornfields. And oh, there's another rise coming up. Oh, more cornfields. Yay. But interspersed amongst the cornfields here and there were feedlots. Cattle. You could smell them a mile in advance. So they'd have a herd of cattle in there. They'd be in a certain amount of space, and, you know, the farmer would come and dump one of those big wheels of hay, and the cattle would all trot over and eat, and then there's a thing of water, and then they're just kind of wandering around the feedlot, okay, till the time is right, or they're fat enough, or whatever. One of the sons of somebody in the congregation was the manager of a pig farm, a pig barn. And we briefly got to just kind of peek in it, but the pigs, or the swine, they're in these long, low barns, and they have temperature control. Why do the pigs get temperature control? Heat in the winter and air conditioning in the summer. And they're held in a different separate pen, so they each have a pen, a little bit of space, but, you know, whatever. They're given certain food, and the waste is got a special treatment as well to carry it away. Why all of this special treatment for pigs? And I asked that question. Because pigs are much more susceptible to disease.
Oh,
that you've heard of trichinosis in pork. Why is it pork has to be fully cooked? Just in case that the pig was sick, it transfers to the meat. So you have to fully cook pork, right? You guys all know this.
Yeah.
Versus beef, cattle are not nearly as susceptible to diseases. Much more hardy. You know, you see farmers that leave them out in the winter, wandering around in the field. Make sure they have enough hay and water, the water doesn't freeze, they're fine. And therefore, what can you do with beef? You don't have to fully cook it, right? In fact, it's better if you don't. The best way to cook a steak is medium rare.
That's right.
Yes, who agrees?
Me.
Yeah, last night, I'll mention his name. Greg Schunkweiler said, he was sitting right over there like where Ann is. He said, have you ever seen a cow slaughtered? I said, no. He said, that's why I only eat steaks well done. And I said, but a well-done steak, doesn't it get dry? He said, well, not necessarily if you cook it right. I said, yeah, but there's a very fine edge between 30 seconds too long and now your steak is dry. I like it medium rare, or medium. Anyway, so you can have it pink, right? You can't do that with pork. You can't do that with chicken. So, yes, God had all these purity laws. Number one, to set his people apart, but number two, to keep them safe. After the time of Jesus, they no longer apply. So now they could start eating pork. They could start eating shrimp. Yay! And what about putting them together? Bacon-wrapped shrimp.
I was going to say,
yay!
More bacon.
More bacon. Bacon makes everything better.
That's right.
And see, the reason we know there are unclean animals in this vision of Peter's is because it says reptiles. There weren't any reptiles that were considered clean in the Old Testament. But now they can eat reptiles. I've never had alligator jerky. Has anyone?
No.
Alligator jerky?
No.
Or anything like that?
Alligator.
Alligator, you have?
Tastes like chicken.
So we are allowed to eat those things now. Okay? Peter says, no, I've never disobeyed the Old Testament food laws. I'm not going to do that. So Peter is kind of resisting this vision from God. He knows it's God talking to him. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice says, what God has made clean, do not call common.
The use of the word common is unusual for me. Is that just, I tried to get another translation on my phone and it wouldn't do it, but is that just this translation where the word common is used?
No, I think that is in other translations as well.
So why common and not unclean or not kosher?
So, in the Old Testament purity laws, there was holy, something dedicated to God for God's purpose. So, an animal sacrifice was made holy by the fact that it was sacrificed, and it had to be perfect. If you had an animal that had a broken leg or an imperfection, you could not offer it as a sacrifice. It had to be a perfect animal. Now, of course, that is foreshadowing what?
Christ.
Jesus is the final sacrifice, who was a perfect man, had no sin in him, and he was offered. So, there's four categories in the Old Testament. There's holy, and there's common. And then among common, there is further within that, there's clean and unclean. Unclean was forbidden. Holy, you wouldn't eat because it's dedicated to God. It's given to God. It's an offering to God, although the priests would receive a portion of it as their sustenance, their pay. So what you were allowed to eat was common and clean. but not common, and unclean. So God is using terms here that Peter's familiar with from the Old Testament. So an alligator in the Old Testament would be common but unclean. You shall not eat it. But now, if God makes it clean, do not call it common. So he's using the reference common as a reference to common unclean versus common clean. So that is a little bit confusing, perhaps, in the translation. That is true. Okay, you follow that? You don't have to. If you didn't follow it, you can wake up again or get more coffee. Yeah, Ann?
My translation does say impure.
Yeah, okay. And that's probably a little bit clearer. Yeah. All right, it happened three times. Why three times? Shows that it comes from God. For emphasis as well. So in the Greek language, also in the Hebrew language, two negatives do not negate each other, like in English. If you say, I didn't never do that, that means you did, right? But not in those languages. If you have negative words, they pile up for emphasis. So three times here is for emphasis. Also, three times, three is the number of whom?
The Trinity.
God. Yeah. So this is two things. It's done three times to emphasize it for Peter and also to show Peter this is from God. Okay? Yeah, Fred.
Do you think this trance was a revelation?
Mm-hmm.
Is this what
happened to John in the book of Revelation?
Had the same
yes, book. I think this is what happened with John in Revelation.
At the end here, it talks about the thing was taken to heaven.
Yeah.
The thing.
Right. Right. What looked like a sheet with all these animals in it. Okay. Yeah.
So,
yes, I think it was the same for John in Revelation. Yeah. All right, moving on. What's our time like? Okay, we're okay. I'm only going to get through verse 23. That's about half the chapter. Verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, so he's sitting there pondering, what is this? What is God saying to me? I don't quite understand it. So there's two events here that are about to become intermixed. Peter, during the rest of the chapter, so for the last little bit of this class and the next class, you'll see it comes clear to Peter. He realized what this all means. Okay? Yes, it means he can now eat unclean animals. But yes, it also has a greater meaning that Gentiles are now part of God's people. Okay? That's the bigger meaning here, which Peter is about to realize. We won't quite get there, but we'll have the beginning of it. We'll talk about that next week mostly. So Peter is inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. So Peter is up on the roof eavesdropping. No, he's not eavesdropping. I'm sure you can hear clearly. The men show up at the gate to the house. Does Simon Peter live here? Is this where he is? We were sent to find him. And he's up on the roof, and he can hear this. All right. Verse 19. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. So the Spirit said to him, how does the Spirit talk? How does the Spirit say that to him? Well, I would say one of two things. Could there have been an audible voice inside of Peter's head that said, these men are looking for you, I, God, have sent them to you, go with them. That's a possibility. And then in this era, in the early church, God may have spoke like that. I think it's more likely, because throughout most of the New Testament, you hear the Spirit work in this way. And all of you have had the Holy Spirit work in you this way. Where, here's my example, some of you have heard it before. You suddenly, on a certain day, you get an urge to call somebody. I haven't heard from or seen so-and-so in a few weeks, and I wonder how they're doing. Or maybe to talk to someone you haven't talked to in a while, or take a plate of cookies to someone, or to chat with somebody over coffee and a donut. And you don't know why, you just kind of thought, yeah, maybe I should do that. And so you chat with somebody for a little bit, And then they drop a comment, or maybe you just see it on their face, that they're lifted up or they're encouraged, and they say, you know, I was really feeling down today, but your phone call is just what I needed. It cheered me up. That's happened to all of us, or similar, similar events have happened to all of us. We've been the recipient, and we've been the giver. That's the urging of the Holy Spirit. By the way, when you have those urges, follow them. Call whoever. Deliver a plate of cookies to whomever. Pray for whomever. There's another one. You get an urge all of a sudden to pray for somebody. Yeah, that's the Holy Spirit moving you to pray for somebody. Okay? So could that have been what happened with Peter here in the Spirit? It could be. It could have been either. I tend to think it was the latter, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gave Peter the urge to do this. Go with them because they've come from God, at God's direction. Okay? So, go with them, for I have sent them. Verse 21. And Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. So, first of all, they have to explain or qualify Cornelius, because he's a centurion, and he's a Gentile, and he's a Roman, and the Jews hate the Romans. So they have to say, well, he's a God-fearing man. He worships the true God, Yahweh, like you do. Well, Peter does, but Peter also now worships Jesus, so, you know, the Savior, the Messiah. He's well spoken of by the Jewish nation. So they have to validate Cornelius in Peter's eyes. Cornelius was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. Ah! What does Peter have to say? What has he been teaching and preaching about exclusively since the resurrection?
Jesus.
Jesus' life, his teachings, his death, his resurrection. The gospel! Right? So this is, Peter would immediately know, oh, this is an invitation to go preach about Jesus. And there's a Gentile who believes the true God, Yahweh. So I've got an open door. I can say, well, you know, God of the Old Testament, Yahweh in the Old Testament, promised to send us a Savior. Here's who he is. And he was just alive months ago, you know, after the resurrection. All right. So that opens the door. Verse 23. So he invited them in to be his guests. Yes. Now that's a big deal. And I'm going to point this out. This is kind of the end of today's Bible study. We got about, what, 7 or 8 minutes? The rest of verse 23. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So he invites them in to be guests. They spend the night, and then the next day they begin their journey back to Joppa. Now why is this a big deal? Let me explain to you that the faithful Jews in the Old Testament had to keep themselves ritually clean in order to participate in Jewish life. You could not go into the temple unless you were clean. You could not go to the synagogue unless you were clean. There's a whole bunch of things you couldn't do. So, what made you unclean? One of the common things that made you unclean was touching a dead body. Another thing that made you unclean was being sick. Okay? So, if somebody dies, it was quite an act of service for some fellow Jews to say, I will take care of the burial for you, because they're touching a dead body, which makes them unclean, according to the Leviticus, for 7 days, until you would be clean again. So for 7 days, you couldn't go to the synagogue or participate in Jewish religious life, because you've touched a dead body. So the pallbearers were doing quite a service for the family. By the family would be there, and they would conduct a funeral, so to speak. But the pallbearers are the ones who are touching the body and wrapping it, doing all that, and burying it, and then they're unclean for 7 days. So that's a big deal, to be unclean or clean. Here's a further part of that. If somebody else is unclean, and you touch them, guess what? You're unclean. So, the people who would bury a dead body, they'd have to be isolated for 7 days. If you were sick, you were isolated until you were better. And then you had to be better for so long and then be inspected by a Levite or a priest. So, if you touch somebody who's unclean, you're now unclean. Well, what happens if you go to the marketplace and there's some Gentile merchants there, and you're trying to buy some pomegranates or some flour or whatever you're trying to buy, and you accidentally touch a Gentile, or they touch you, and Gentiles aren't paying attention, aren't aware of whether they're personally clean or unclean. You might be unclean. You might be clean. You might be unclean. A Gentile touched you. You don't know. So the Jews at the time of Jesus, from before the time of Jesus until after the time of Jesus as well, some of them got so particular about it that they would absolutely avoid and refrain touching physically any Gentile, because it might make you unclean. And then you would be excluded for a period of time from the synagogue and the temple. Does that make sense? Yeah, Ellen.
Wasn't there one of the rules was for some things they were only unclean until sundown?
Yes. For some things you're only clean until the sundown. Other things you're unclean for 3 days. Other things you're unclean for a week. Yes, there was all different rules depending on what it was. Yeah. Now, did they carry it too far? Yeah, they did. You know, if you accidentally touch a Gentile, and that Gentile may or may not be clean, you don't know, and that Gentile doesn't know, are you being a little overly sensitive? Paranoid? There you go, paranoid. That's a good word. Overly paranoid? Yeah, you probably are. Were the Pharisees known for making up all kinds of special rules about who could do what and what you couldn't do and all this? Yes. Well, all those rules extend into this particular issue, touching a Gentile, making you unclean. What's going to happen if you invite these Gentiles into your house to be guests? You're going to end up touching them at some point.
Yeah.
So right here, this is a big deal, because the fact that Peter was willing to invite them in to be his guests already shows that at this moment, while Peter is still perplexed, there's a crack. He realizes these Gentiles were sent by God. And I just had that vision about being able to eat unclean animals. And so he's beginning to maybe put the two pieces together. And he's saying, you know what? I should invite them in to be guests. And then I'll go with them and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's the beginning opening salvo of the attitude of Peter, a faithful Jew, being cracked open to include Gentiles. Okay? That's what's going on here. Someone last night meant, not just for Peter, but what about all the Jewish neighbors around him? And they see Peter invite these Gentiles into the house overnight to be guests. So that's also a witness to the Jews around. And I thought, yeah, that's a good point. Somebody last night mentioned that. All right, so that's where we'll pause. We're about halfway through chapter 10, and then next week we'll finish chapter 10, and we'll hear more about what happens with Peter and Cornelius and how Peter comes to realize what the vision and what the vision that Peter had and what the interaction with Cornelius mean, and how they merge together to further the spread of the gospel even to the Gentiles. Okay, that's where this is going. Yes, Andy.
When they have somebody who dies that's been all the people, mm-hmm. why are they considered not clean?
Because you're touching a dead body, which is
why?
Dirty.
Why?
It's diseased. It's sinful. It's beginning to rot and decay. It's filled with sin. You touch something with sin, you become sinful.
They aren't there to do anything about sin. They're gone to heaven.
The dead body still is filled with this, you know, it begins to decay immediately. So it's filled with disease. It's beginning to become diseased and decompose. So in God's view, that is one of the results of sin, is death and decay. And so by touching it, you become filled, unclean, filled with sin.
Well, to me, it sounds like God just kills you to... And you're that way. It's
well,
the one that does it.
You can talk to God when you get to heaven and tell him the right way it should be. Say, God, this is the way it should be.
Doesn't make any sense to me at all.
Well, God is trying to impress upon his people that sin pervades us all. From the fall of mankind, sin is within us all. And so by touching something that is openly the results of sin, death, disease, that makes you even more sinful. That is a furtherance of sin in life. So that's what God is doing.
I don't know of anybody who has someone in their family that dies if they don't touch the body.
Today,
yeah.
Post-Jesus.
Right.
But pre-Jesus, it was different.
Oh. Okay,
this
so
all changes.
It's not supposed to be done. It's okay to do it now.
No, correct. It's changed.
Okay.
God's standards have changed because of Jesus. Jesus took care of sin. So yes, post-Jesus, things are different. Post-Jesus, we can eat bacon-wrapped shrimp. Pre-Jesus, we could not.
Couldn't even have bacon.
Yeah, Patty, and then Janet. Yeah, that's right.
Intentional. That was, you know, until sin came. So then you go back, then you get further down the line in Noah's time, and then he says, and now,
yeah.
Because of sin, animals will fear you and
believe. Yeah. So, it appears that God made humans vegetarians from the time of Adam until the time of Noah. Right. And he did not give them meat to eat until the time of Noah. You're absolutely right.
And so that's how far
Yeah, it does. In order to eat meat, you have to have death.
Right.
So here's a high likelihood in heaven.
Yeah.
We will not have meat to eat.
Right.
That's why I need to order my medium rare steak now. And I need to eat as much steak as I can. I tell Jill, I have to have as much steak as I can now. Because when we get to heaven, we won't have meat.
And bacon.
And same thing with beer.
Probably. Yes. Yeah, correct. Yeah, Janet.
Well, too, thinking about death, that the human view is there's death, but for the other people, that's the beginning of life.
Correct. Death is the end of sinful earthly life, but the beginning of eternal heavenly life.
Right.
Yes.
So, I mean,
we speak often of death being a gateway.
Right.
It's no longer a scary thing. You can be afraid of dying. That's not a sin, but it doesn't have to be scary for Christians. It's just a gateway into heaven. That's it. Yeah, exactly right. Some days we long for that, right?
There is a parallel here between Peter inviting Cornelius in and Jesus going into the home of tax collectors.
Absolutely.
I wonder if Peter's going, oh.
Yes. Peter's still perplexed about many things, and he's learning more and more. And so, yeah, Jesus ate with tax collectors. That's why the Pharisees were so upset. Do you realize they're sinners? By eating with them, you're making yourself unclean, Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
How did Jesus usually heal people? By speaking. But how did he also heal people? Sometimes by touching. By touching them, he made himself unclean. That was on purpose. What was Jesus doing? He was absorbing our uncleanness, our sin. And what was he doing once he absorbed all of our sin? He took it to the cross where it was dealt with. Right there. It was punished. Okay? All right. Good. Questions. Other questions? All right. Let's rise. And if you're able, you can remain seated. Let's rise if you're able. And let's close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good day.